This time I ask you to take your copies of God's Word and open in them to Matthew chapter 27. And we'll be reading verses 11 through, actually not 31, I thought I was going to do that, but we'll read through 26. 11 to 26. So Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 11. Let's give our attention to God's holy and inspired word. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave them no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Let's take a moment and pray together. This evening, Lord, as we gather as your people to consider your word and to listen for the still small voice of your Spirit speaking to us, we pray for your presence. We pray for your blessing. We pray that your Spirit would blow in our midst and would open our eyes to see and would open our ears to hear. So, Lord, come, be in our midst, and make yourself known. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of us were at the RPI conference this summer, well, just a couple of weeks ago, really, and we heard Warren Peel speak to us from the book of Daniel. I'd like to just read a short portion of a very familiar passage. This is the point where Nebuchadnezzar has set up his statue and commanded that the people worship the statue. and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have refused. So we pick up the text in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Okay, with that in your ears, let me ask a question about what you might have or are currently being taught in school, depending upon your age. Have you been taught that self-preservation is a basic human instinct? Do you know where that idea comes from? According to the American Psychological Association, and no, I am not making a plug for them at this point, but according to them, it was Sigmund Freud who proposed that self-preservation was one of the two instincts that motivate human behavior. The APA describes self-preservation like this: the fundamental tendency of humans and non-human animals. Isn't that nice to be classified with an animal, by the way? The fundamental tendency of humans and non-human animals to behave so as to avoid injury and maximize chances of survival. Well, on the one hand, the scriptures and the confession of faith, the catechisms, they do command us to preserve our lives and the lives of others. That's how we read the sixth commandment. But the scriptures never make it the highest good. Loyalty to God should always be the top priority. And so the problem that we're confronted with as we live in this broken world is that it is just so easy to justify and compromise when our well-being is at stake. Think about where we've been in Matthew. We've seen Peter deny Christ three times. In tonight's text, seeking to release an innocent man, and as I'll say in a minute, being caught on the horns of a dilemma, what you see in the text is Pilate pulling all the levers and pushing all the buttons that he possibly can before he finally capitulates to his desire for self-preservation due to the political pressure placed on him by the Jews. So Matthew 27:11-26 teaches you that your desire for self-preservation can lead you to several things. It can lead you to compromise principle by hiding behind the will of the majority. It can lead you to panic, and it can lead you to blame others for your own sinful decisions. As we begin to look at the text, remember where we have been or some of the things that Jesus has predicted. Very recently in chapter 26, he predicted in verses 1 and 2 that the Son of Man would be delivered up to be crucified. Earlier in chapter 20, he had said the same thing, but he was more specific. He said that he would be delivered to the chief priests and scribes who would condemn him to death and then deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And that's exactly where we are in the text. The shorter catechism in question 11 asks, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his holy, most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. But that does not mean that human instrumentality and human responsibility are negated. In tonight's text, you have portrayed for you the free and sinful choices of Pontius Pilate. Choices that were made to preserve his own life and position. We think about the political context. The emperor at the time, Tiberius, did not look favorably at territories that were rebellious. He did not look at governors or prefects, as Pilate technically is, that were being perceived as somehow being lenient with that rebellion or treason. So you've got that over here. But on the other hand, the emperor Tiberius did not look favorably at the ruthless treatment of the peoples. So Pilate is stuck between a rock and a hard place. And so when Jesus is brought to him by the Jewish leadership, as I've said already, he sought to pull all the levers and push all the bells he could possibly push and pull in order to minimize the situation. So your desire for self-preservation can lead you to compromise principle by seeking methods of evasion, halfway solutions, and hiding behind the will of the majority or of the crowd. Let's look at verses 1 to 10 just very briefly, just as a review. In verses 1 and 2, we have read, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. They've already found Jesus guilty in chapter 26. Now it's the next morning. We've looked at the problems with the trial and their manipulation of the system. But they're finishing up their plans and they're counseling together. And they're basically saying, what do we need to do to say to Pilate in order to get a capital sentence? That's their counsel. Then they bind Jesus and deliver him to Pilate. Now, in chapter 27, verses 3 through 10 intervene, and you simply have the account of Judas. We're just going to pass over that right now. We've looked at it. What you need to see is that in verse 11, following the narration that pertained to Judas, the account simply resumes with Jesus before Pilate. Now, none of the Gospels give us a complete accounting of the trial. We have to piece together all of them to come up with the sequence and to understand how they fit together. Each of them is choosing things for their specific purpose. So we need to piece the gospel accounts together. Matthew is dropping some prior events. So we need to find out what happened before verse 11. Gospel of John tells us that Pilate tried to send Jesus back to the Sanhedrin. Let's get rid of him. But the Jews make it very clear They want a capital sentence. Pilate then demands that they give him some charges. Why? And in Luke, they give Pilate three. Jesus subverts the nation. He forbids tribute to Caesar. And he claims to be a king. All of the charges portray Jesus as a politically dangerous person. And Pilate cannot let this go, think Tiberius, lest he be accused of forsaking his duty. Tiberius was suspicious. Pilate wanted to keep him happy, and a charge of a rival king needed to be investigated. Pilate doesn't want to get it back, getting it back to him that he didn't deal with this. Now here's the next dilemma. The Jews know that. And Pilate knows that the Jews know that. Wheels within wheels of intrigue. So, having spoken to the Jews from a balcony, because they refused to come into his residence because of the feast, he re-enters to examine Jesus. And that's where we are now in verse 11. Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate asks him a question. Are you the king of the Jews? The Sanhedrin had accused Jesus of blasphemy. But clearly, that's not what Pilate has heard. Clearly, a political charge, and as we've seen from my citations from Luke, that's what had happened. Clearly, political charges had been given to Pilate. Because, after all, the Jewish purposes were served better by such charges. Again, as I said, this is part of their taking counsel. Pilate wouldn't have taken a religious charge seriously, although later in the process we'll find John does have them bringing that up. They had led Pilate to believe this political view of Jesus' claim to be Messiah. Now, it's clearly a ridiculous charge. When I read the text originally, I placed an emphasis on the word you, because in the Greek, that's the way the question reads. Pilate is saying, are you the king of the Jews? Maybe we can read that with a little bit of disbelief. I mean, Pilate is an experienced military commander. He can look at this guy and he can see he's no terrorist. He's not a leader of a revolt. He doesn't have position. He doesn't have wealth. He doesn't have soldiers. Pilate knows this stuff. There's something wrong in Denmark. Furthermore, Pilate knows that the Jews hate the Romans. And the fact that the Jews longed for a Messiah who would reestablish the Davidic kingdom. And so now Pilate is supposed to believe that out of some sort of concern and love for Rome, the Jews are coming, who's going to turn in a man, who's going to lead them in this way? And that's why we see in our text in verse 18, he knows that the Jews were jealous of Jesus. Now this question, are you king of the Jews, is the same in all the Gospels. Pilate, having been forced by the Jews bringing this charge, begins to question Jesus, but Jesus doesn't respond. This is pretty amazing to Pilate. Certainly Pilate has presided over numerous trials. He's seen the accused defend themselves on many occasions. There's a very stark contrast between Jesus, if you will, at peace with the situation, in fact, in control of the situation, and the Jewish portrayal of him. And Luke, at this point, reports that Pilate returns a not guilty verdict. But the Jewish leadership insists that Jesus is a troublemaker. So let's ask the question, who's the governor? Who's in charge here? Who has authority to just dismiss these charges? It is certainly Pilate. But Pilate is scared of the Jews. He's caught between these various difficulties. And so Pilate inquires if he, Jesus, is a Galilean. And delighted to receive the answer that he is, Pilate tries to shovel the issue off and sends Jesus to Herod. When Pilate doesn't achieve the desired result by involving Herod, he suggests a different punishment. We find this in Luke 23. I'll scourge him and I'll release him. Do you see Pilate trying to walk the tightrope? He's trying to please both sides here. Without having to kill an innocent man, I'll satisfy their rage. But this halfway measure is also rejected. And so, in our text and in others, we see Pilate now resorting to a very peculiar and unwarranted idea. Yes, it is a custom, but in the light of Pilate wanting this to simply go away and bringing in the evidence from Mark 15, what we have is a crowd beginning to gather. And they approach Pilate, asking him to release a prisoner. And now the text tells us this was a custom. He had a custom of permitting the Jews to choose a prisoner of their own nationality to be set free. Now, this could have happened at other festivals, but certainly this is very fitting for the Passover, the idea of being in bondage in prison and being released. And what we have here is Pilate, in his desperation, being more than willing to grant the people their wishes. And what he's doing is he's playing the crowd against their leaders. I can't convince the leaders. I'll pull in the crowd and get them on my side. They'll overrule their leaders. I mean, think about it. Pilate, Rome, they kept tabs on events in the city, and not too far in the distant past, there's been this little thing called the triumphal entry. And what happened to the triumphal entry? They were giving praise to the Son of David. And Pilate would have known about this. He would have been informed. Jesus is popular, and some have even hailed him as the Christ. And so William Hendrickson makes this observation. Putting himself into Pilate's mind, Hendrickson suggests that Pilate is thinking, would even the most ardent patriots among them prefer a violent man to Jesus? A man who Pilate couldn't find any evidence of a crime in? Now, again, remember, Pilate hates the Jews, but he thinks this will serve his purposes. He knows the Jewish leadership is operating out of envy, and frankly, he probably would just love to stick it to the Jewish leadership. Surely the crowd will pick Jesus over a man convicted of sedition and murder. He knows. He's got it in the bag, if you will. He knows how the crowd will vote. Furthermore, even if the leaders can't ask for the release of an insurrectionist, or I should say that as a positive statement, the leaders, the Jewish leaders would never come and ask for Barabbas' release, a known insurrectionist and murderer. I mean, if they did that, they're not being consistent with what they're charging Jesus of. So he asks this question, verse 17, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Let's pause for a quick second. Think about the suffering of Jesus here. He's being classed with a criminal. We have a contrast being set up, and it will be played out before us. The sinless Lamb of God is going to die for a murderer. Jesus pays. Barabbas goes free. But before we go on, let's just consider what's happened to Pilate, how he's responded to this, and ask ourselves some hard questions. Where are you seeking to evade making hard decisions? Are you seeking to offer half measures, please both sides, trying to placate everybody, and in the process, compromising? Are you trying to shovel it off to the opinions of the crowds and the polls? That's what we see Pilate doing. He's not acting on principle. But as we continue with the text, you can see that your desire for self-preservation can lead you to panic. So at this point in our text, he's asked the question. And we need to read verses 18 and 19, if you will, together. Different events that are happening simultaneously. So there's an interruption. Pilate has asked the question, and then Pilate receives a message from his wife. She's had a troubling dream. I'm not going to speculate on the contents of the dream. They're not given to us. What is reported is that the dream has caused her to suffer, and her counsel to her husband is to not have anything to do with that righteous man. Well, maybe that's good advice. She's urging her husband not to convict Jesus. Maybe it's bad advice. Don't have anything to do with this guy. Save your skin, Pilate. That's exactly what Pilate's trying to do. Seeking to duck his responsibility when he should have been brave enough to simply pronounce a not guilty. So he gets the message, he goes and he speaks to his wife, and while he's doing that, verse 19, the chief priests and elders persuade the crowd. Speculative? Did they remind the people of all of Pilate's crimes against the nation? Did they infer to the crowd that by releasing Jesus, they would be pleasing this hateful Roman awful dictator? Did they simply use intimidation? We don't know their methods, but I suggest that at least gets us thinking. We know the result because Matthew tells us they persuaded the crowd. They succeeded. When Pilate returns, he repeats the question, and our text says, the governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, imagine Pilate's shock. They said, Barabbas. I won't get dramatic here, but I put in my notes, arg! It didn't work! Pilate probably had a little more intensity in his gut. Can you now start feeling the desperation in the text if you put yourself in Pilate's shoes? Then what do I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Let him be crucified. Why? What evil has he done? And the text says they shouted all the more. Let him be crucified. Here it is repeated. Let him be crucified. Crucify him. Kill him. That's the sense of the text. It's becoming a riotous mob. There's no challenge left in Pilate. Only a helplessness, a panic, if you will. And so he gives in to the Jews. We'll move on in a second, but let's again consider how this might apply. This is the way that self-preservation works. when there aren't any more levers and there aren't any more buttons, panic sets in. And then compromise follows. Pilate should have answered his own question. I will release him as not guilty. In fact, he should have never even asked the questions. He is, after all, the governor. Where have you? Where are you giving in to pressure? In high school, we call it peer pressure. Adults get a little more sophisticated, but it's the same thing. We just call it social pressure, group pressure. But we all face it. Is there a situation in your life where you see your control slipping and panic is setting in and you're grasping for straws? And so you give in to additional sin in order to preserve your life, your well-being, your reputation, your fill in the blank. There are some comforting applications here. In contrast to Pilate, we need to remember that when Jesus returns as judge, he will not be the same. He will do what is right. He will not duck his responsibility as judge. But additionally, throughout the passage, frankly, throughout all of the gospel accounts, Pilate is constantly reiterating the truth that there is nothing in Jesus deserving death. Through Pilate, if you will, by Pilate, using Pilate, God himself is declaring the complete innocence of his Son. Jesus is indeed perfectly righteous. He's the spotless Lamb of God. He alone can pay the price that we deserve. He is the one who becomes sin that you might get, that you might become the righteousness of God. On our last point, your desire for self-preservation can lead you to capitulate and then blame others for your sinful decisions. Looking at verses 24 through 26, we read, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be upon us and on our children.' Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." A riot would need to be quashed. If it got out of control, there was going to be bloodshed, there was going to be violence. And Pilate did not want that. Historically, the reason that Pilate fell was because of an incident in Samaria where he brutally suppressed it and he was recalled to Rome. So you do need to see, he is on the horns of a dilemma here. Refuse the crowd, he gets a riot. Deal with a riot, and there's going to be brutality, and his governorship is going to be on the line. Listen to the crowd, avoid a riot, and condemn an innocent man. And now he violates Roman justice. So he washes his hands. It's a recognized Jewish symbol. Right? In Deuteronomy 21, 6 and 7, when there's been a murder and the body is found, nobody knows who killed this person. What happens in Deuteronomy is that all the elders of the city nearest to the slain man wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall testify, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed." It's an Old Testament idea of saying, "I'm innocent." Psalm 26, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord. Okay, so the Jews knew it, but it might be questionable if it was a Roman symbol. But regardless, anyone standing there would get the meaning because of Pilate's words as he's washing his hands. I am innocent of this man's blood. Notice again what we've already noted, yet one more assertion of Jesus' innocence. But what Pilate is doing is saying, I refuse to assume responsibility. What Pilate is doing is merely adding the sin of cowardice, untruthfulness, or dishonesty. When he adds, see to it yourself, it's like he's saying, well, that's your problem. You, plural, see to it. Another attempt to shift responsibility. It's another lie. He had responsibility as judge to pronounce a just verdict and to acquit the innocent. It's true that the Jews bore a large burden of guilt in bringing about Christ's death. But Pilate can't escape his guilt. The Jews respond, let his blood be upon us and our children. We should not go past that statement quickly. That is a rejection of Christ. It is an acceptance of responsibility for the sin of killing an innocent man. Pilate unjustly tried to shift responsibility, but they embrace it. They are, in fact, pronouncing a curse upon themselves and their children. I don't see how we can avoid seeing the fulfillment in 70 AD. That's where we've been heading all along as we've been looking through Matthew. I'm not sure that we can avoid seeing a fulfillment in centuries of history following. This is not a justification for Jewish persecution. It's a recognition of God's judgment. But God does have mercy. We see at Pentecost, there are many Jews that are saved. But at this point, in these words, as a nation, they cease to be the special people of God. Barabbas is released. Jesus is scourged and delivered over to crucifixion. Let's see the work of Christ here. Substitutionary atonement is already being portrayed for you. Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet, but he's going to in place of a murderer. But secondly, we need to see that this is nothing more than what started in the garden. Responsibility has been shifted ever since Genesis 3. Adam said, the woman you gave me. Yep, her fault. Eve said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Yep, his fault. How are you hiding? How are you hiding behind the will of the group? The mob, if we will. You know it's wrong, but hey, everybody else is doing it. Or, hey, they forced me to. I'm just doing what they wanted. Return with me, if you will, to the garden. Jesus watched and he prayed and he settled in his heart his willingness to embrace his father's will. Just as, I might suggest, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego settled in their hearts. Just as Joshua said, "Choose this day whom you will serve." Just as the martyrs throughout history have settled the question. This morning, Pastor Metzger quoted Job chapter 2. Job's wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I'm just going to read a handful of verses and try to tie it together. Romans 8:28, we quote it, "For we know that all for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Several verses later, Romans 8:35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Rhetorical question, the implication is nothing shall. And so Paul says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." He says, "Nothing in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." One more verse, tie it together. 1 Corinthians 2 says, "As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Are those the truths that your feet are planted on? Because if they're not, you'll be like Pilate. You'll capitulate. You'll compromise. You'll pull bells. You'll pull levers and push bells. So we need to settle what is true. This evening's text teaches us that your desire for self-preservation can lead you to compromise principle by seeking methods of evasion, halfway solutions, hiding behind the will of the majority. It can lead you to panic. It can lead you to capitulate and blame others. Choose this day what you believe. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word. And we're thankful that in your word, you teach us, you rebuke us, you correct us, and you train us, and you use it for your purposes, because it's sharp. It penetrates into our hearts where no one else can see, but we know that you see. And you use that word to transform us, to be more and more like Christ. So we pray that you would have your way. You would use our time this evening to grow us and to change us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.